We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And we're in the Old Testament. It's our custom to say that when in the Old Testament, as most of us use the New King James Version as our English text, whenever we read the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters therein, we will translate that in the course of the reading as Yahweh, because that is the way that the translators indicate to us that we do find the name for God, Yahweh, in the Hebrew text at those points. Lord or God entirely in capital letters. That is something, by the way, that I think most of you know this, but that's something that is only an Old Testament phenomenon. In the New Testament, when you see Lord, all in capital letters, that is not indicating that Yahweh is in the New Testament. The name Yahweh never occurs in the New Testament. But it's letting you know in the New Testament that that's a verse translated from the Old Testament. The Old Testament verse in the Hebrew has Yahweh at that point. That is sometimes very significant as to Christology especially, and the proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our text in our ongoing Wednesday nights, we might be able to call this the Proverbs decade by the time we're done. I think that's very possible. It might take us 10 years to go through Proverbs. It's been at least 7 already, but let's see, this is well, nice to think about, maybe, the Proverbs decade. I won't stand up here and try to do math that I can't do. We are in Proverbs 27 tonight, verses 19 to 21, and though I'm not going to stand up here and do math that I cannot do, this is either going to be 3 or 5 verses, Proverbs 27 through, or 27, 19 to 21. You say, what do you mean either 3 or 5? You'll see as we do it. So let's begin. 27:19. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And verse 21, the refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. You got a lot of italics here in these 3 verses, but we will deal with them or dispense with them as need be as we look at the meanings of these verses in front of us. 27:19. As in water, face reflects face. Reflects is italicized, literally just either face to face or faces to faces. Why one or the other? Because you never see this word for face in the singular. Even if it's talking about a singular face in Hebrew, it's always panim. It's always a plural. And thus, face or faces. But in the water, as in water, face, and the idea is that it reflects a face. A face reflects a face. But it's the same face, right? One is showing, one face is reflected in the water. The water is showing the face on your head. You can see it in the water. You realize that before mirrors as you know them were invented that showed you exactly what was in front of you, you really always had a very hazy picture of what you actually looked like. You could look in the water and got all that, you know, moving around going on in the water. Or the mirrors that the Bible talks about are usually highly polished copper. They're not like the mirrors that we have today where you're just looking and you're seeing exactly what is in front of that mirror. And so we see these days in a mirror dimly. That is, we don't see sharply what is in the reality, what in the mirror, in the time that the scripture was written, like mirrors that we have today. So when would you ever see yourself? Very seldom. Usually, if you looked into the water, and you would see about as clearly as you were going to see yourself, but you saw what your face was like in the water. It happens today. So, it is in the same way as face reflects face. So, now watch this, a man's heart reveals the man. And the word reveals is italicized here. A man's heart reveals the man is literally the heart of the man to the man. So let's read the A part as it stands in your English text, and then the B part with this more literal rendering. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of a man to the man. The heart, then, of the man, and this is Adam, so it's not the man, the ish, it's not the male, it's not a grown male. It's Adam, it's the person. The face of the person is reflected in the water. The heart shows the person what he's really like. You say, I don't see that, maybe you're saying, I don't see that correspondence there. I'm not seeing that. Water is showing up something else, a face, to the face that it's reflecting. Here you're saying the heart, which is supposed to stand for the water, is just showing the man. Yeah, showing the man what he's like. Just like the water shows you what you look like physically, your heart shows you what you are like internally. And you say, but my heart is who I am. Why does my heart show me what I'm like? My heart is what I'm like. Yes, your heart is what you're like. I don't know if you, I hope, maybe it's much easier than I'm making it. Maybe you're saying, that's exactly what it means, and you're confusing the issue. But what I'm saying is, your heart, Jeremiah records the words of God in chapter 17, and he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Like, there is nothing more deceptive than the human heart. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, things have to happen to bring out what's in your heart, because naturally you're not going to know it. And it, in this case, being the heart, is you. I would never do that if I were in that situation. Really. You would never do that. I want to tell you that you might do things that you don't think that you would do. I have said that. I've said, I'll never do this. As time went on, I think I got more biblical as time went on, and I saw, oh, I have to change my mind about this dogmatic stance that I had back here, thinking it was biblical, now realizing that I didn't understand things to the extent that I understand them now, and that heart change resulted in an action change, and I did something that I never thought I would do. The thing I'm thinking about is I thought I was right back then. Thought I was right later on when two different outcomes manifested themselves. If it's not a situation like that and it's something that is wrong, that happens too. I would never do this thing that's wrong. Really. You would never do that. The point is that your heart gets revealed. Your heart gets manifested by circumstances, by God sometimes orchestrating those circumstances. The one I think of usually is Peter. And you, if I were to say, now who would you think of who thought he would do one thing or thought he wouldn't do something and then later on finds, well, I did do that. Maybe you'd think the same thing, or maybe you would think he's going to say Peter, because I talk about this probably more often than anyone I know. Peter, his heart, just like anybody else's, was deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can Peter know it? Can Peter know his own heart? On the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he told them that he was going to be betrayed. He told them how it would happen. He said, you will all forsake me this night because it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Upon hearing that, Peter, who is, maybe we shouldn't call him Peter at that time. Maybe we ought to call him Simon at that time because he's not very rock-like at that particular juncture of his life. Then again, given what we've been learning about imputed righteousness and being made righteous by faith, maybe we should keep calling him Peter. Because in spite of what he was like, Jesus called him a rock. There was a point in time where Simon met Jesus. And as soon as Jesus met him, right at the introduction, he said, you are Simon. You will be called Peter. You will be called Petros. And then you see he later joins the Lord Jesus Christ later on when Jesus calls he and his brother, Andrew, while they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Some of you may be there someday at the Sea of Galilee. And he follows him. He still has problems. And Jesus, from that point, all the long time, you'll keep seeing him call him Simon, 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 Simon. Like, I wonder, why did you ever bother changing this man's name? You never call him Peter. I have that same question about Jacob. Your name will no longer be called Yaakov, Jacob. Your name will now be called Yisrael, Israel, a prince with God. And then all throughout Genesis, he's referred to as Jacob this and Jacob that, Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. All through the Old Testament, keeps going, keeps referring to Jacob. So why did you ever change his name to Israel? Sometimes he's called Israel. Not usually. Usually it's Jacob.
But there was a day when the Lord said, later, way after his initial introduction to Simon and after his calling him, and after later on Peter saying, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And the Lord told him that he would make him at least an evangelist, but in his mind an apostle. After all of that, he one time finally says, I say to you that you are Peter. When he had said, and the Lord had said in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave the popular opinions of Jesus that were out there. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded with, I say to you, you are Peter. That is the rock confession that he made at that point. After that, he's going to deny the Lord three times in like an hour, if not an hour, an evening. And Peter thought that he would never do that. Jesus told him he would do it. Peter swore he would not do that. Said he was willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. He would go to prison and death with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, will you die for me, Peter? Simon. Before the cock crows, nobody refers to that bird as a cock anymore. Before the rooster crows thrice, or twice, you will deny me thrice. And he does. What happened with Peter was his heart was put into a testing situation. His heart was revealed, and now the man Peter had to face himself. His heart revealed what he was really like that he didn't know. Peter didn't know Peter as well as the Lord knew Peter. I have a number, not just one, I have a number of people, friends of mine, who I like to say over time, the number has grown, where I tell them this is about myself, and they tell me about myself. They say, no, no, it's not like that. Mine is a more bleak picture. Theirs is a glowing picture. And we're going to see something about that tonight, too. But I will say, in those moments, I'll back up and I'll say, now, out of the two of us, which of us knows me better? And the answer is obvious. It's me. So, if we disagree about me and what I think and what I'm like and what I am, you're wrong. I'm right. I know me better than you know me. That doesn't mean that I know me so well. God knows me better than I know me, myself. And so that I might know myself better, He puts me into situations where He knows the outcome, but I don't know the outcome. My heart gets revealed in those situations, and I see what I'm really like. I have some of the strangest dreams. I tell you, last night I had one of these. I would say that dreams are your heart revealing you in many cases. Last night, and it wasn't like anything. Would that last night's dream revealed me. I was very brave last night in my dreams. I was a hero in my dreams last night. There have been many dreams where I've not been the hero. I've been the jerk. of that situation. I think that my heart is saying, you know what, you really are a jerk. This is what, if you ever think about it, line up here. You're a jerk. You're like this guy in the dream. Whatever it is, and I'm not pushing dream interpretation too much, but, you know, whatever it is that shows you what is really in your heart, it's revealing you. It's manifesting what you may not even know about yourself. And the scripture's telling us we don't know ourselves very well at all much of the time. So as water, if I look in the water, I see my face, it reflects my face, I can now see what my face is like. So my heart, when it is brought to certain crises that it would not have voted for, shows me what I'm really made of. It tests my mettle, not M-E-T-A-L, but M-E-T-T-L-E. Someone suggest to Brian that that's the word for the day. Okay, put it up on the signs. Here we go. Verse 19, new subject. A new need for glasses. Hell and destruction are never full. So, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Okay, first, hell and destruction. I guess what we think of as hell, this is the word you would translate it as, but I still don't think that hell is the best translation here. As a matter of fact, I don't think that the word hell is a good translation for anything in the Bible, because it's vague. I don't think it's vague, you say. I think it's rather, everybody knows what you're talking about when you talk about hell. Yeah, but they don't know what the Bible speaks of when it talks about hell. We've gone through this many times, so I won't belabor this point. We'll just go over this very quickly. But there are three words in the Bible that are translated hell, at least in the King James Version. There are two words that are translated hell in your New King James Version. Those three words are Sheol, or more literally Sheol. It's spelled like Sheol to an English speaker. So Sheol and then Hades. I should say there are three translated hell in the New Testament in Greek. There's Hades, which is the same as Sheol, and this is the Hebrew equivalent of Hades here. This is, word hell is Sheol. So in the New Testament, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. The first two of these is kind of, there's sort of an overlap here. If you took, some years ago we learned what a Venn diagram was, right? You have these two circles. You bring them together, and where they intersect, that little football shape, that's what's common between the two circles. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, if we had Destiny of Damned Men, Destiny of Damned Spirit Beings, Angels, and we brought them together in a Venn diagram like that, the center, that football, would be Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire. Both will go there. But the other has, at least right now, the majority of that circle would be Tartarus. It is where the angels who sinned in the days of Noah and prior, the spirit beings who left their first estate, as Jude will put it, cohabited with women, and had children born to them, heroes of old, mighty men of renown of old. The ones who did that are in a place called Tartarus now. No one is in the football right now. Nobody's in Gehenna now. It's empty. It exists, but it's empty. It is otherwise known as the Lake of Fire in Revelation chapter 20. And the majority of the circle that contains the destiny of damned men, humans, is Hades, or an anglicized way of saying that is Hades. That's the same thing as what is in the Old Testament called this Sheol, or anglicized Sheol. You hear me refer to it often as Sheol Hades, like Sheol slash Hades, Sheol dash Hades. Same place, two names, Old Testament, Hebrew, New Testament, Greek, respectively. All right? No one is in Gehenna, the lake of fire, right now. It was, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, I have to make this statement. That does not mean that it was not prepared for damned men. Just talking about one group that will be there. We hear people say it is wrongly dividing the word of truth because you're being too specific. You're being more specific than God is being there. And I understand why, because it's saying it was created for the devil and his angels. But it's not like God ever was taken by surprise when men fell and that they would go there. God has known from eternity past that the majority of humans would go there. And it was created, and it is just that men go there. It's created for damned beings, condemned beings. In one place, it just earmarked the spirit beings that will go there. It doesn't mean that it was not created for men, for humans to be housed there. But right now, a person dies, they go to Hades or Sheol, Greek, Hebrew, respectively. That's this word that's here. Someday, Hades will be emptied out, according to Revelation 20, into Gehenna, and Tartarus is for those angels who sinned before, and most of the fallen angels are not in Hades. None of them are. Most of them aren't punished at all right now. They are judged already, but they're not punished yet in a place they're free, and they're roaming this earth. They're bothering us. They're causing havoc and more evil than there would be if they were not here. But they're in the air. They're in the atmosphere, Ephesians 2:2. Someday they too will go into the football, into the football hell. They'll go into the place where both condemned humans and condemned spirits will go to Gehenna, the lake of fire. So hell here, Sheol, formerly composed of two sectors, a paradise sector for those in the Old Testament who died, and a torments sector, according to Luke chapter 16, for those who were believers in the prior ages. Now, the paradise sector has been evacuated. It's still there. Excuse me, it still remains, but it's not inhabited. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the paradise sector of Sheol Hades to heaven. Not the space of it, you understand. Not the place where people trod. Just the people. So that half is still there, separated by that chasm. Everyone who goes to Hades or Sheol today is lost. And that is the hell that people go to when they die today. Well, that is never full, according to our verse. Likewise, destruction is never full. If destruction were full, nobody would ever get destroyed anymore, right? It's like destruction would be over. Nobody would ever die anymore. No one would ever physically be destroyed or spiritually be destroyed. This word is abaddon, or avadon, as you see it in the Hebrew. What is that? That is translated destruction. This is the name of one of the angels, the one over the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation. A lot of Revelation references tonight. In Greek, his name is Apollyon, which means destruction. In Hebrew, his name is Avadon, which means destruction. So, this one angel has these two names. One's his Greek, the Greek version of translation of his Hebrew name. So, Avadon or Apollyon. Sheol Hades and destruction are never full. They never get filled up. You never have any, you know, like in prisons today. Like, boy, I got a population explosion in the prison. Start releasing people who are guilty of the lesser crimes because there's lots of people coming in here. Never that situation in Sheol Hades. It's never full. Let me ask you about this. There's a lot more surface area on the top of the earth, you know. Humans are filling up that surface area, though not really. Not doing the best job of it. If you go to India, second most populous nation in the world, almost anywhere you go, there are many people on the street, like all the time. In the United States here, you can drive for miles and not see somebody. If you go up into northern Canada, you're never going to see anybody for like a long time. There are places in the world where surface area, all the land mass on the earth is just not very populated at all. Think about that surface area, all that surface area. Now, go down to the core, the earth's core, where Sheol Hades is. That's a lot less space. How come it's never full? All there are way more people there now than there are alive on the earth today. How come it's never full? Well, stop thinking physically. Their souls are there. How much space does a soul take up? It's not a physical thing. For lack of a better term, we could call it having a soul body of some sorts, because in Sheol Hades, Lazarus had a finger that the rich man wanted him to dip into water, and he put it on his tongue. So there's some kind of form that they have, but we're not told very much about the next world or the underworld. We're not told much about that. So there's not a lot. I can't clear up all of your questions about that. I can't tell you, oh yes, right here in this place, this tells us what a soul is like. You know, we have hints about these things. It's not something that God's just wanting to delineate and outline in every particular. But hell and destruction, hell first, the place of departed souls, all departed souls in the Old Testament, but only those condemned souls in the New Testament who have not believed in Yahweh in the Old Testament period, or in the Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh in the New. That is never full. Neither is destruction. Destruction never, you never see, oh, you remember when the earth saw people destroyed, now it never sees people destroyed. The earth sees people destroyed, more people destroyed than are living in truth and that are living physically. Hell and destruction, or Sheol and destruction. If we stick with Hebrew, Sheol and Avadon. I would translate it actually, Sheol and destruction. Let's transliterate Sheol so we know what we're talking about, and translate destruction because it's not a place. These things are, they're never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Now, full and satisfied are the same words in Hebrew, in the same form, exactly. They're identical in Hebrew. So why didn't you translate them exactly the same? I don't know. I'm not an NKJV translator, though I respect them and recognize them as my brothers. I love them. But I don't know why you didn't translate it the same way here, so that we really see the correspondence, the parallelism. Hell and destruction are never full. It's an imperfect tense, something that's ongoing. They're always in a state of dissatisfaction. They're never sated. There's no satiety to hell or destruction. In the same way, so the eyes of man are also never satisfied. Alright, with that then, now we've got to the point. The A part is comparing it with something. The B part is the something that we're talking about. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Go with me to 1 John 2. Some of you may be thinking, oh, I know what he's going to. I know what he's thinking. 1 John 2, if that's you, good for you. Pat yourself on the back. Everybody else, look at the people who are patting themselves on the back. See them? They're really pleased with themselves. All right, 1 John 2, 16. 1 John 2, 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, do you see, with apologies to Kate here, it may not be punctuated this way, but do most of you see this? For all that is in the world, and you see that, it's not a dash, what is it? What is it? Hyphen. For all that is in the world, hyphen, and then go to the end of that hyphenated part of the sentence. Go to the other hyphen. Let's just read it for a moment. Let's just read it this way without the internal material. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. I tell you, it's you get an education here. What's the difference between a parenthesis and a hyphen? And hyphens. Parentheses are like, I'm talking about this, oh yeah. Let me give you this information that isn't quite as important as what I'm talking about here. And then you get back to your stuff you're talking about. With hyphens, it's, I'm telling you about this here, oh yeah. Let me tell you about something else that is extremely important to understand what I'm talking about. You put that, this is equally or more important than what I'm talking about stuff, in hyphens. He is telling us what is in the world that isn't of the Father. And this isn't, you know, some secondary information, just kind of by the way stuff. This is like, this identifies what it is that is of the world. The lust of the flesh, that's any craving that is bodily or comes from the sin nature. The lust of the flesh, gratification for fleshly desires. The lust of the eyes is why we've come here, and the pride of life is the arrogance of this natural existence. The thing that makes people haughty, egotistical, stuck up, arrogant. What makes have a person have a superiority complex from the other. He subsumes everything in the world under these three big categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That tells you something about pride. It is pervasive. I mean, it is seriously subtle, and it's in all kinds of stuff. But the one we've come here for is the one I've talked about least so far, the lust of the eyes. I've put it like this in the past. Lust of the flesh, everything, and this is not original with me. I'm sorry, I don't know who it was original with, but whenever I heard it, it stuck. And that's how I talk about it now. So with apologies to whoever that is. Lust of the flesh, everything I want to do. Lust of the eyes, everything I want to have. And the pride of life, everything I want to be. So I'm proud of what I am. It's the pride of life. I want gratification of my sin nature, lust of the flesh, and covetousness, which is idolatry, the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes is like, well, I just want to see more, and I want to have what I see. Job put it like this. He said, I have made a covenant, as I made an agreement with my eyes. How then should I look upon a virgin? Or maiden. How can I do that? Because I made an agreement with my eyes. It's like I told my eyes, okay, just cool it for a minute, eyes. I'm going to have a talk with you. We don't look at women that we're not married to. You understand that? Yeah, I understand it. You agree with that? I agree with that. I think it's right. Okay, then we make this agreement now. We've got this agreement. Now, when the eyes open, it doesn't look, oh, we can see. Like, oh, I see her. I see her. But we don't look with craving and therefore commit adultery in the heart, according to Matthew 5 and what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. If that covenant isn't made and kept with the eyes, then that person is operating in the lust of the eyes. The flesh in that area must be experientially crucified. If it isn't, when will you be done? I think this is more of a male malady, so I'm addressing my brothers. And Job is a male who's saying it, so you may be just the same females, but I'm addressing males right now. And you can listen in. You don't have to leave the room or anything. But, you know, when, if you don't learn how to see this flesh crucified experientially and be controlled by the Holy Spirit, if you do not invite His supremacy into your life and see it through, when will you be done? In other words, when will you get so old that you don't care about good-looking women anymore? According to our verse, never. I am not old yet. You understand that? I'm not old yet. Got that? Like every male here is younger than I am. Except Jerry. So, I'm not old yet, but I don't have to be to know this. Because God's a lot older than everybody here, and He has said that the eyes of man are never full. There was a book that became very popular some years ago, and then, of course, as happens in Christian marketing, which that's an oxymoron, I know it should be, but what always happens in Christian public relations, in companies, sometimes I think to myself, you know, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit here, and I go with one of you into a Christian bookstore, what would the Lord Jesus Christ do here? You know, I'm afraid. It makes me think, I don't think I want to go into Christian bookstores anymore. But I don't actually think that that's... I think some people who run Christian bookstores do it because they're like seriously motivated to serve the Lord. Like the one we have here. Most of you know the people who run this Christian bookstore here. They don't make money off of that. That is not a money-making venture for them. Okay, and I always forget his wife's name, Janet. These two people are like gold, you know? And I go there very seldom, but I love to go there when I actually get there. I love their spirit. But you know what? That's because they're not into this. It's like, most of you know Kay. I'm sure this will be put on the internet. You don't have to know Kay. But I can't buy a book in there. I can't buy a book in that place for regular price. I'll put an order in. Kay will not be there. He'll find out about it that I put an order in there, and he'll tell the people, give that to him for half price or something. I can't do it. That's not the normal, that's not what I'm talking about. That spirit, that's the exceptional, different spirit. That's the good spirit. Like, we're not into this to make money. Oh, we know Tim. He's a pastor. He's good. He's a man of God. Give him this book. Sometimes I've gone in there, I get the book for free. Every time I go in there, I ask the person, they quote me the price, I say, order this book for me. When I go in there, it's never that price. I ask about it. Kay said not that. sell it to you for that, to give it to you for this. But Christian marketing, it was a book that was very popular, and of course because it was so popular, and the publishers made a mint off of it, they had to come out with the same book, basically, for every other group of people. In that book, and I've never read the book, but I've heard it quoted, particularly this quote, it said, "The eyes of a man never grow old." Now, the eyes of a man can be crucified, but not get old. We don't have to wait. We don't have to wait until we're old and say to each other, "See, that's how it is." No, we can just believe the scripture right here that the eyes of man. And by the way, this word "man," I was interested. Is it mainly a sexual thing? I thought when I read this in the English, I said I'm going to be interested to see if that word "man" is ish or adam. In other words, is it a sexual thing talking about males, or is it across the board thing talking about humans? It's a dom. That means we're talking about a across the board thing that talks about humans. We can apply it to this thing that talks about males. But this is an across the board thing that talks about humans. You ever think, "Well, I watch too much television. None of it is any good. None of it's edifying for me. It's lawful. It's okay. And I'm not going to tell you you can't have a television or can't watch it." But have you ever thought, maybe when you were reading the Psalms, David prays that God would remove vanity, that is emptiness, from his eyes, from before his eyes. And that in Psalm 119, there's that prayer. And David will pray, "I have determined in my house not to set any vain thing before me." Have you ever said, I'm not going to watch television anymore? And then you said, "You know, before I swear off of television, I'm going to spend all day tomorrow watching TV. I'm going to get my fill of it." And then the next day, you have not had your fill of it. And you find it difficult to follow through on your determination. The same thing is true with certain forms of music that you think, "I'm never going to listen. I don't want to listen again. But before I do, I'm going to just soak it in. I'm going to get, and this is going to be like a final binge that I go on." It's like before you're going to start an extended fast, you go to Red Lobster and you eat yourself under the table. You know, after eating the table itself. I mean, just like you gorge yourself and then you're going to go on a fast for a number of days. Once you're into the, like, before that evening is out, because you can't, because you said you're going to fast, before that evening is out, it's like, this doesn't even make any sense for you to be hungry. You have more food in your stomachs right now than people have seen all their lives in some places in the world. And you're feeling hungry? Yeah, because the strength of sin is in the law, the one that you just put on yourself by saying, "I'm going to fast." Not that there's anything wrong with fasting. I believe in it for the biblical reasons that it's in. But when we talk about the eyes, the lust of the eyes, they're never full. The eyes never say, "Oh man, you've just been making me see too much. I just don't want to see anymore." Your eyes, and of course it's understood that it's the flesh and it's the humanity that is behind those eyes, it never says enough. Let's look at another place with this concept, Ecclesiastes 1:8. Ecclesiastes 1:8. "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of a person, people, are likewise never satisfied." All right, we're going to call that one closed. We're going to go to the next verse now. The next verse, this is why we're going to cover either 3 or 5 verses tonight, depending on how you look at it. I'm going to let you know about a verse that is in the Septuagint, that is not in your Hebrew text. In Brenton's Septuagint, updated by Esposito, this is labeled 27:20a. He that fixes his eye is an abomination to the Lord, and the uninstructed do not restrain their tongue. I'm going to make you aware that these are there in the Septuagint. By the way, these are never in the Peshitta. They are peculiarly Septuagintal. He that fixes his eye is an abomination to the Lord. You like that word? Somebody who's like, this is the way I look at things. And my eye is fixed. And you're talking to me about stuff over here. You're trying to show me proof over here. There's evidence over here. Put it right in front of my face. My eye is fixed. The idea is someone who is stubborn is an abomination to Yahweh. And the uninstructed, those who are not taught, don't restrain their tongue. If you've been taught and you have embraced the doctrine, you don't talk as much as you used to. All right, verse 21, you can go back to your NKJV. The refining pot, making a lot of headway tonight, aren't we? The refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold. And a man is valued by what others say of him. All right, the refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold. I want you to refer with me to 17:3 in Proverbs. We've seen this A part before, exactly as it stands here. 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. Note the B part of 17:3, but Yahweh tests the hearts. Now, so you know, because of the B part of this verse, that we're dealing with testing of silver and gold in the refining pot and the furnace, respectively. Now, go back to 27:21. The refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, and we've gotten the idea from 17:3 that this is dealing with testing. You put silver into a pot, you're going to heat it up. I don't understand how fire can be hotter than other fire. I don't understand that. I do understand that it is true, however. When Daniel was thrown into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar commanded that the furnace be made seven times hotter. And it evidently was, because the people that even took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't want to be known by their Chaldean names, by the way. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the people that put them into the furnace. The fire destroyed those men. It killed the men who were putting them in, but not Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Seven times hotter. I understand that with the development of physics and other sciences today, we understand there's degrees of heat. To me, fire is the hottest you can get. I don't know how fire is fire to me. But when you take a fire and you make it extremely hot, you put this metal in there, it will melt the silver. Dross, that is the impurities that either were in or clung to that silver, will rise to the top of that. You skim that off, you get rid of the dross, you're left with pure silver. You can now pour the melted silver, if it was melted, into a mold and make something out of it. Likewise with gold, a furnace for gold. It's testing, like, how good is this gold? Is this pure gold, or is it gold that is alloyed? Is it gold that has impurities to it? The refining pot and the furnace test the silver and the gold. But a man, and then you will note, is valued, is in italics. Throw it out. And a man by what others say of him. So a refining pot for silver and a furnace for gold, 27:21a. When we compare that with 17:3, we see that the comparison deals with testing. So this is the idea. A refining pot tests silver. A furnace tests gold.
And a man, don't add is valued. If you're going to add anything, say is tested by what others say about him. Now, you can't even trust what others say about him. This is why these original languages are really important. I have thought to my, well, I'll keep that thought to myself. But just suffice it to say, really important that you know these languages. Now what? What a person says, let's say I'm the person being tested. What a person says about me, that's good and bad, right? How I respond to the bad things you say about me, that tests me, right? I would say yes, I would say right. And how I respond to the good things that people say about me, that too. That tests me, but in our verse, in the Hebrew, only one of those two is in view. Because our verse says, the refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man, instead of by what others say of him, that's a very loose translation, very literally we would say, by a mouth of his praise. So it's not the bad things that people are saying about you. It's the good things that people are saying about you. Hallelujah is the word. Sounds like hallelujah, because it's the same word. Hallelujah is praise Yahweh. This is hallelujah. Hallelujah, it's a mouth of his praise. We are tested by not so much the things that our enemies are doing and saying and how we're responding to that, though that does test us, to be sure. That's not what's in view here. We're tested more by what our friends say about us and how we respond to people saying good things about us. Do you believe them? Do you walk away from someone, you know, talking about how wonderful you are, and you think, you know, I should be humble, but I think they're right? You just failed the test. You were tested. You were in a furnace. You're in a refining pot. You just failed the test. Or you really feel good about what those people said about you, and it was so glowing, and it was so commendatory, and it was so, you know, adoring, and you like it. You have failed the test. Dross has risen in your soul to the top. Now God can skim it off. God can now say, you see that? You liked that, didn't you? You liked when they said that, didn't you? Let's get rid of this, so that you can be purified. We are tested by the good things, the praises that people put our way. All right. You know, let's draw this comparison here. Darius versus the Lord Jesus Christ. Darius, or Darius, however you want to say his name, this king over Medo-Persia. People hate Daniel. They know we can't get Daniel on anything. He won't do anything wrong in his affairs, administration with the king. We're going to have to get him on something that the king can't agree on, isn't good with. He's good with Daniel, but he's not a Yahwist that is the king. So let's get Daniel by tripping him up on something that relates to his God. I wonder, in countries that have underground churches, places, I understand that I am not I'm not in a country that has to have an underground church. Maybe if I were in that situation, my heart, as we echo back to a previous verse, my heart would show me what I'm really like if I were in that situation, and I don't think I'm like that right now. But I don't really agree with the underground aspect of the church. I wonder what they would do with Daniel. There is a law that's out there
that says anybody who prays to any god or man, asks anyone, man or god, anything except to Darius, they go into a fiery furnace. And every day, it was Daniel's custom to, at the same time of the day, open a window and pray, like on that window seal, toward Jerusalem is understood, it is assumed. He's not doing it to be ostentatious. He's not doing it to say, look at everybody at me, I pray. That's not the reason he's doing it. But he's doing it because of a verse, a chapter I just read today, 1 Kings 8, where Solomon, at the founding, at the establishing, at the consecrating of the temple, says, whenever any man prays to you facing this temple, basically hear their prayer and answer that man. He specifically said, Solomon's prayer specifically was, when, because of disobedience, your people are deported to another country, and they look toward your temple and pray toward this house, here in heaven. The house was destroyed at the time that Daniel was doing it, but he still honored the location. He prayed toward Jerusalem. Now, when he knows there's a law, nobody prays to any god or asks any request of any man for 30 days except the king, does he go underground? No. He opens the window and prays in the same way, and he knows people will see him, and he doesn't care. Now, they got Darius by flattering him, by praising him. O king, live forever. We think it's right that you set a decree that for 30 days nobody can pray to any god or any man except to you. Pray to God, request of man except to you. What kind of ego agrees with that? One that's tested and fails the test, according to our verse. On the contrast to that, you have, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Or, Rabbi, we know that you are a man sent by God, from God, because no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Cut that. Get this out of my way. Let's get to the point, truly, you must be born again. Like he didn't even say that. Like he doesn't even acknowledge, oh, well, thank you. No, no thank you. Why am I going to thank you for giving me poison? Why am I going to thank you for setting me up somehow? Why am I going to thank you for tempting me? I know that the Lord Jesus Christ was not tempted in this respect, but in his humanity, he was temptable. Why am I going to thank you for tempting me in this area? Jesus said, when you have done everything, when you've done all, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. And you can say that and still be proud. You can say, oh, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. Boy, I really like what they said about me. Like, just because you said something doesn't mean that, you know, your mouth and your heart have to agree. The Lord Jesus Christ was impervious to flattery or to praise. Very quickly, this is another one in the Septuagint that is not in your Hebrew text, rendered by Esposito and Brenton as Septuagint 2721a. The heart of the transgressor seeks after mischief, but an upright heart seeks knowledge. Someone who is a established sin sympathizer, their heart seeks after some kind of evil. But the upright heart seeks knowledge. The heart of those who are upright, they want more knowledge about God. That's why you're here tonight, right? I want more knowledge about God. So, I hope that you have received more knowledge about God this evening. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.